We also, it's a dual thing, like we've been doing. We're looking at an individual, and plus we're looking at a system of thought, or theology, I guess you could say. But we begin this evening with asking the question, which is up in front of us there, what is pietism? And let's answer that first before we get into the Christian Burkholder story. What is pietism? It's this 18th century religious movement originating in Germany in reaction to formalism and intellectualism and stressing Bible study and personal religious experience. Now that is a dictionary definition. It is correct, but it's not really the definition that we want this evening. The second definition is more what we're looking at. Those who accepted the belief that arose in the 1600s, which stressed a heartfelt religion and a personal relation to God and righteous living, okay, but largely ignored the importance of the Christian being a part of a scriptural church, the body of believers, and willingly placing oneself under the direction of the church body. And that is more directly what we're thinking about this evening when we think about pietism. It's a little more specific in the sense that the voluntary part of a church body submitting themselves willingly underneath the direction of the brotherhood, underneath the direction of those around me. Loosely defined, every faithful church era has been tested in some degree by pietism. And I believe that is correct. And I want, maybe as we go throughout the evening and we discuss various aspects of pietism, I want you to think carefully about where we are and whether this is something that we are facing. And I, judging by what I said there, I think we do face it to some degree. Now, what does God's Word teach? God's Word teaches piety, not necessarily pietism. Now, I'm not saying this evening that an influence of pietism is not always wrong. It depends on how you mean that. If there's a church that is struggling in formalism, what it needs is pietism. Well, what it needs is piety. Better be clear. Psalms 119, verses 9 and 10. I really like this. This is Old Testament. But wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. We can stop there. But verse 10 goes right along and says, with my whole heart have I sought thee. O let me not wander from thy commandments. I like that dual picture there. Of a young man cleansing his way by taking heed to the word, and as a result, his whole heart is seeking and longing after God. Philippians 2, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Again, that double, the two sides coming in there, both to will and to do. In Matthew 7, 21 to 27, I'm going to read that. It's a little hard for me to look at that and read it like that. Matthew 7, I think this is really important. You can follow along above. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name I've cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And I think this fits in real well this evening. Much could be said on this, but I think it clearly puts it into a picture for us of what what this is, the doing and the hearing and the doing. This is a little, I'm not sure how well this can be seen in the back there. This is a little graph that someone helped me, Anthony Weaver helped me put together. If you notice, we're all on a highway. We're heading for our destination, heading for glory. And the question is this evening, it's quest that we can be facing two. As we travel, we can be distracted by two extremes, and we're back to the extremes again. And the one is pietism, and the other is legalism. And the point I want to make here is that both can end up in the ocean of destruction. And there are guardrails there to keep, and those guardrails I would represent as being the church body, the body of believers, the agreement whereby we come together and by our own volition choose to become a member, and those are boundaries there to keep us from going into one direction or the other. And God's word does that as well, God's word and the brotherhood. But it is possible for us to go to this extreme, into this pietistic extreme, or the legalist extreme. Now, the pietism side, pietism emphasizes faith and de-emphasizes works. And you can see that there, showing by the larger faith and the smaller works. And the legalistic side would do just the opposite. Faith is de-emphasized and works is very, very extremely important. You do the ABCs and we will you'll be okay. We won't ask too many questions. A testimony, not necessarily. A testimony would be good, but we're not asking for a testimony. If you just follow all the rules and the lines, you'll be fine. Well, I want to tell you this evening that something got mixed up here. I want to tell you this evening that either way will lead a church astray. Either way will lead a church astray. Either pietism, given its extreme, and we're going to be looking at that this evening, will lead a church astray, or legalism is also a threat. And the question we want to look at again this evening is, where are we headed? Where are we going? Where we want to be is there. Faith and works, both receiving, or faith and obedience. I appreciate again our brother Lyndon the other evening making and calling. It might be more clear. It might help you to understand a concept better if you think of it as obedience. For works, obedience, emphasized strongly. Faith, emphasized strongly. A testimony coupled with a life of submission and holiness and obedience to God's word is what God is asking of us. And it's the way to glory. It's the way to glory. And we will not experience shipwreck on the shoals. The story, there's another main character here by the name of Martin Beam. But first of all, I have to take you back and think about where we were the last couple of evenings. We were talking about the Anabaptists in Europe, and we were talking about the troubles that they faced, the persecutions, and it was a harrowing, difficult life that they lived. And they came to the New World, They first started talking about it way early. The Swiss Brethren started talking about it in the 1500s, about going to the land where the Red Indians are. And but by in the early 1700s, 1709, they were making preparations. By 1711, they arrive in Lancaster County. It wasn't called that then. It was a wilderness. It was nothing here but Indians, very, very few outposts. There were a few, but there would have been some people living in the Lancaster City area. But the Pequay area where the first Mennonites settled was open, except for the Indians. And that's a whole story. The story of Hans Herr is well known, I believe. And this is when that story happens. Hans Herr would have come over. Hans Herr or his son Christian, whether Hans Herr was along on the first group or not is a question. But Christian was along. And Christian built the Hans Herr house, what is today known as that. But after 200 years of hiding and persecution and trials of all sorts, they came into an environment where there was no persecution anymore. And we talked about being the quiet in the land the other night. But there was sort of a relaxation, I believe, that settled over their spiritual lives. And those things do not need to happen, but through the ebb and flow of history, these events do take place. So Martin Beam would have been a son of one of the his father was born in the Palatinate, and he immigrated in 1715. Again, it's only 4 years after Hans Herr. He married Barbara Kendig, which was a daughter. She was a daughter of one of the other original group, and their youngest child was Martin. Well, the story moves on. In 1756, he was called by the lot. He was a member at the Byron Mennonite Church, south of Willow Street. And he was called by the lot and ordained. And I should say, from this point on, the information that I have is not from the Anabaptist perspective, and so it is subject to a little bit of. You should keep that in mind. But this is their perspective of it. This is Martin Beam's perspective himself. He was called by the lot and ordained, but he stammers and feels inadequate as he tries to preach. And that was his testimony. But he struggles for 3 years. 3 years later, he is converted while plowing in his field. As he was plowing, as he was making his rows, he kept lost. The thought of lost kept going through his mind, and he knelt down and as the story goes, gave his heart to the Lord. And later that year, he is ordained bishop. What is missing here, I should have inserted, was that, well, okay, it is there. It's down at the bottom. Let's take it in order as it is there. But later that year, he is ordained bishop for the Byron district. In 1761, he travels to Shenandoah Valley, where he is introduced to the New Light. Now, the New Light is was a movement that was begun by. It was an after effect. It wasn't what George Whitefield began in England, but if you remember the name of George Whitefield, he was a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards, and they preached in Europe. And preached, and there was solid preaching. Jonathan Edward, I believe, preached a sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and the audience was so taken with that message, they were hanging on to their seat for fear they were falling into hell. And it was very graphic, but there was a great awakening, as it was called. The Great Awakening was sweeping Europe, And it was also coming into America. And there must have been, I'm not sure who it was, but there was some of George Whitefield's contemporaries or preachers down in Shenandoah Valley, and he traveled down there. He traveled down there with the approval of his fellow ministry. And he got introduced to the new light. He comes home, and from that point on, he becomes a flame of fire and preached the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Again, that's a quote from this book. And we don't know exactly what all was going through his mind and heart, but we know the repercussions of it. In 1767, miles northeast of Lancaster, in the audience was Philip Otterbein, a minister of the German Reformed Church in Lancaster. As Bean concludes his sermon, and before he could sit down, Otterbein, moved by an overpowering conviction and newfound fellowship and truth, came forward and clasped Bean in his arms and exclaimed, "We are brethren." A little bit of background for this. By this time, according to what I showed you last, his preaching style had changed. During this time, he also began to open up his house to traveling ministers. Any minister. Well, I shouldn't say any minister. Well, probably just about any minister for that, given that year of time. He opened up his home, and he was becoming more, he was very wide open to other thinking, to other input, dangerously so. And it was at this service where he was preaching, a German Reformed minister was sitting there, Philip Otterbein, and he heard how Martin Bean preached. And he didn't sound like a Mennonite preacher. There was something different. Something had changed. What was it? That was pietism. And he come forward afterward and clasped Bean in his arms and said, "We are brethren." This event is considered the beginning of the United Brethren in Christ, or the United Brethren, which later on became the Brethren in Christ. And I think a lot of you probably have heard of the Brethren in Christ. They are somewhat Anabaptist in background, but they would believe in immersion. There are very few Brethren in Christ congregations that are separate in nonconformity. In 1775, Martin Bean is excommunicated. In his own words, he was excommunicated for holding fellowship with other societies and preaching in different languages. Quoting Mennonite historians, the reasons were, and this I got this from the Mennonite Church and her accusers, was quoted here. Number one, for forming a union and associating with men which allow themselves to walk in the broad road, practicing warfare and swearing of oaths. Well, this ties right in with what we were discussing other evenings. This was the separation of church and state. We didn't talk about swearing of oaths, but these were areas where Martin Bean, because of his sudden bent toward the pietistic, emotional feeling, was in his mind all that really mattered. And so as a result, he started opening up his own household. He didn't have a church building yet at that point. Opening up and associating with other men, associating with whoever, as long as the Spirit's there, what else does matter? That's what he thought. Number two, for receiving such persons as were under church censure and not in good report, who were for one reason or another not at peace. And number three, for leading those who erred away from the church, where they were guilty of sin. In 1805, he is elected bishop in the United Brethren Church, but also enrolls his name in the Methodist class book. And it was from this point on, it becomes really confusing. At times, it seems like he continued to preach for Mennonites where they would let him. He preached for he basically became a Methodist in a certain sense, although I don't think he technically considered himself that, but he was elected bishop in the United Brethren Church. And some of this history is so complicated that some of you maybe have studied it, but I'm not going to get into it here this evening. This is Beam's Chapel in 1791. He built this. This is the building in the background there. And this is a present-day picture. I just took this about a week or two ago. And that is the building that he built in 1791. And he begins to welcome and open his church to traveling Methodist circus riding preachers like Francis Asbury. I don't know if any of you recognize that name, but yeah, that was a circuit riding preacher. He was very well known. He made his rounds in the Americas, in the American colonies, or states, I guess. And I want to read you now a quote just to rivet in your minds the what I'm talking about as far as the emotionalism and the reason why he was excommunicated. And this is, now I'm going to be quoting one of these traveling preachers by the name of Benjamin Abbott. And this is where the quote starts. At Beams, we found a large congregation. When I came to my application, the service, the power of the Lord came in such a manner that the people fell all about the house and their cries might be heard afar off. This alarmed the wicked, who sprang for the doors in such haste that they fell over one another. The cry of mourners was so great that I thought to give out a hymn to drown the noise and desired one of our English friends to raise it. But as soon as he began to sing, the power of the Lord struck him and he pitched under the table and lay there like a dead man. I gave it out again and asked another to raise it. As soon as he attempted, he fell also. I then made a third attempt and the power of the Lord came upon me in such a manner that I cried out and was amazed. And then I saw that I was fighting against God and did not attempt to sing again. Mr. Beam, the owner of the house and a preacher among the Germans, cried out, I never saw God in this way before. 'Tis be sure, said he, clapping his hands, a Pentecost, be sure. I was going to read some more, but you get the picture. Later on, he says, I told Mr. Beam that I should not be fit for the duties of the ensuing day if I did not retire. So we went to the house at about 12 o'clock. This is midnight. And took some refreshments and went to bed. In the morning I found the people were still engaged and had been all night. So that gives you a picture of what was happening in that meeting house. Another picture from the outside. This was a little bit sad to see this. This is the picture of the graveyard, and there's only one visible Mennonite name there, but there were many, many, many Mennonite names. Kaufman is in the background. Miller is off the side here, but Martin, Weaver, Oberhauser. There was quite a pull. This movement had quite a pull. Now, we could raise the question, why? Why was this such a pull for Mennonites? And I see I need to hurry along here. Well, there were several reasons for it. One of it was the formalism. There was some deadness coming into the church, and we explained how that they were quiet in the land. They came and settled, and they settled too much. And there was also another thing that I found out that was very interesting to me, and it comes out in the book Mennonite Piety Through the Centuries. The Mennonites at this point were reading a lot of pietistic literature, a lot. In fact, if you remember, how many of you recognize the name Christopher Sauer? Okay, Christopher Sauer was a Baptist. He was not an Anabaptist. Well, was he Anabaptist? Anyway, he was not a Mennonite. He had pietistic influence, and he owned a printing press in Philadelphia, and the Effort of Cloisters had a printing press. But they were also not. They were also open to the pietist to pietism. They were also you could call them pietists, conservative pietists. But the Mennonites bought and read the books that came from these publishing houses, and they had a real hungering for this pietistic literature. And it's in a sense it's understandable because there was a weakness there. There was a weakness, but there was, and so that was one of the reasons why. This kind of emphasis, this preaching, what I described to you, had such a pull among the Mennonites. This is his tombstone. It's pretty dim there. You can't read it. I'm not going to read it all, but it mentions how he was a preacher of the gospel to many denominations, particularly among Mennonites, Methodists, and United Brethren. And just gives you the picture again of the diversity of the man. That, and his son was Henry Beam, who was the tombstone calls him the founder of Methodism in Lancaster. Henry Beam, by the next generation, there was no Mennonite whatsoever anymore. It was completely Methodist. Okay, part two of the story. Christian Burkholder, what does all this have to do? Or why it's Christian Burkholder versus Pietism. But, and this is the second part. Now, Christian Burkholder was born in 1746. He was a Mennonite bishop of Lancaster County, son of Christian Burkholder from the Palatinate. Christian grew up during the French and Indian War. I think we're just going to skip through some of this. They made their farmstead home north of Farmersville. Sherwin, I don't know if you know where that is or not, but that's where he had lived. On August 12, 1770, he was ordained at Grofdale and was chosen bishop in 1778. And after he was bishop, it was one of his burdens. It was during this time, I should say, where the German Methodist movement sprang up in Pennsylvania, and the United Brethren movement, started by Barton Meem, which we just talked about, had just happened. In 1792, Jacob Albright began organizing the Evangelical Association, which had a center at Hawnstown, which some of you are from the middle of Lancaster County, there close to Leola, might recognize that area, that church building, actually, in Burkholder's district. This movement proved to be a great temptation, mainly to the younger generation, to whom the revivalistic type of church movement strongly appealed. This most likely, there's not concrete evidence. Christian Burkholder is not, in his own writing, does not say, I was concerned about these things, therefore I wrote the book, etc. But it is obvious, judging by the time frame and everything, that is what led him to do that. He wrote the book addressed to youth regarding true repentance in 1792. And that is the opening page of his book, that's the 1857 printing. That's not the original printing. This book was very influential. I was going to bring it along tonight, but I forgot it. And it went through many printings. In fact, it is still used today as an instruction book for the Old Order Mennonite Wenger Church. And maybe it's not just the Wenger Church, but I know that it's used by the Wenger Church, and it's used as their instruction booklet. And it was, and I'm very impressed with the book. I wish it could be reprinted. Christian Burkholder did a very good job of, he was very spiritual. Don't get the idea that in reaction to this to this Pietism that he went off on the other end and became formalistic and not at all. He did an excellent job, and we're going to go through a little bit of it. Now that is going to be hard for some of you in the back to read. Don't know. I did bring it along here. I'm not sure what to read here. This is the preface to the book. Some of you might be able to follow along. The chief motive to the production of this work is the present declining state of the Christian church, in which there is a great difference in the performance of external worship, as also in the external demeanor of its members toward each other. He goes on to say, second paragraph, but as almost everyone thinks the chief fault is in someone else and not in himself, poor man overlooks himself and without thinking of his own depraved and deceived heart. In such a state, a man possesses great liberty for himself. Third paragraph, the chief address of this book is directed to the rising generation for the reason that there is more to be expected from uncultivated land from the old exhausted soil. May the Lord Jesus become to us light and life and bless us with his Holy Spirit, yea, with wisdom and knowledge. And it goes on, and I can't take the time to read through all of that, but some of you might be able to absorb some of that there. But it's obvious that he had a real burden for the youth. And the book is called Addresses to Youth, and it's used today, like I said, as an instruction book. And this is a sample of some of the material in the book. Question number three, the new birth, always, some of the book is in question and answer. He raises a question and then answers it. The new birth always appears to me a serious and important matter, and there is in our time much talk and noise about it. Obviously so, that's the pietistic influence coming through there. Indeed, I am convinced that it is a matter that is absolutely necessary to salvation, and I have therefore a strong desire for it. Nevertheless, I'm afraid of being deceived. Now, can I not be advised how to obtain it without being deceived and imposed upon? You see, you can feel the pathos of that coming through, this concern about people, young people, getting taken in by this strong pietistic emphasis. His answer: the work of the new birth is a wonderful work and is effected by God in the soul through Christ, but I am not to dictate to God how he is to go to work to effect the same in you. And I think that's exactly right. What he's saying there, and we talked about this, Brother Linden talked about it, we talked about Christ's conversions, and what he's saying here, just because some person might have a testimony of a Christ's conversion does not mean that is how God will, the Holy Spirit will necessarily move in your own experience. God has his way of bringing each child to himself, and we cannot be pulled astray by that. Question number four: you speak of the new birth as you read of it in the Bible, but have you no experience of it so that you can speak from experience? And he says, my experience can help you nothing, nor can your experience help me anything, besides much boasting much of ourselves as the work of the old man, and so on. Okay. Expressions of pietistic thought. The question is, how is this expressed sometimes? And I think it's expressed by this quote. This is something another speaker said. Supposedly it happened, I guess, where an individual was being counseled by the ministry, and this was their response: don't you get between me and my Jesus. That is a pietistic and even Protestant thing. A Protestant view of theology is me and God. You know, it's church, brotherhood, it's me and God. Don't you get between me and my Jesus. It's strong pietism. An emphasis on time and place of conversion. We talked about that before. But that is, someone that comes up to you, and this happened to me already. Someone came up to me and said, well, when were you converted? And it can be, we should have an answer for that. But we don't have to necessarily go to a specific time and place. It needs to have happened. But the Spirit works in ways, in wonderful ways. And your Spirit, the sanctifying process is a process that is ongoing, I believe. But to emphasize the time and place in conversion can be a slant toward pietism. An emphasis on revival movements. Again, I have nothing against revival movements. I appreciate our revival services that we have, but it's known in Mennonite history that where revival movements were greatly pushed, it seemed to be a pietistic emphasis. Walking the sawdust trail and some of those things have a pietistic flavor to them, emphasizing the work of the Spirit and maybe not so much obedience. A push toward democracy and church authority, I believe, can be pietistic. There might be some disagreement on that. Feel free to talk to me about it, but I that's my feeling. I feel that a church authority that is built around pure democracy is a dangerous road to be on. It's an emphasis of the Spirit, and it's a de-emphasis of the working it out. Eliminating rules that unify a group around a common goal. Lessons for today. We need to bring this to a close. All churches are trending either toward pietism on one hand or legalism, formalism on the other. That might be a strong statement. Maybe that should be quantified or qualified somewhat. I do believe that there is the right way I do believe that we can be where God wants us to be, where we are in so-called the middle of the road, judging by the extremes, by staying from one side or the other. But I do believe this evening, I do believe that we are trending one way or the other. While it is impossible to achieve a perfect balance between pietism and legalism, effort must be made to avoid either extreme. Those who live on the line between what is acceptable and what is not should not be surprised if they feel they're constantly living a life of conflict and tension. And I believe that that is a lesson for each one of us, not just youth, but let's stay clear of the boundaries. Let's stay clear of the shoals of destruction that can come on either side. Let us be people with piety and not pietism. Let's have piety and not formalism.